In the time that we're talking about in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is 120 years old. He's within a few days of seeing his beloved God, Yahweh, face to face for the first time. I mean, he's seen his backsides. He's just never seen his face. Yet as much as that glory awaits him, his heart still yearns for the people he's led and nurtured for the last 40 years. He desires to go into the promised land with them. I mean, he desires still to see the promised land and to see, more than anything else, the people that are with him to succeed in the commandments of God. So he's coming to the end of these final instructions to these people who, think about it, did not know Egypt, nor have they ever known the promised land, with the exception of two, and that's Caleb and Joshua. They both knew Egypt, they came out of Egypt, and they're the only ones that ever saw the promised land, because they were the only two remaining spies out of the 12 that went into the promised land 40 years before, or 38 years before. And as you look at the entire book of Deuteronomy, as we're getting to towards the end of it, it's actually fashioned in a treaty, in the way the treaties were drawn up during that day, and it lays out the terms and conditions that were given to a conquered nation by the victor. So, as a nation, one nation came in and conquered another, they would lay out this treaty with them and say, "We'll stop killing you, basically, stop taking over your land, if you agree to these terms of surrender." And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is laid out as a treaty between God and His people. And the position of victor is certainly something that the Lord can rightfully take, because He truly is a conquering army. He truly is a more powerful God than anything that we could possibly mount up. And the nature of most conquering kings is the corrupt and self-centered demands of crippling tributes and sending slaves and making sure that basically what they would do is they'd suck the nation's resources into maintaining their own court and their own lifestyle. Well, obviously our king is not like that. His desire was for his special people. And his desire was to bless these people and for them to bless each other in his name, and to give that they might receive blessing from him. This conquering king, this man, this God who could destroy the nation of Israel, decides instead that he wants to bless them and he wants to grace them. So as we go through Deuteronomy, unlike the majority of our Sunday texts, there's not a central theme to this message so much, but a variety of final instructions. It's exhortations and commands that ends with the Lord charging the nation of Israel to choose. But there's so much to see of the fearsome nature of God, the awesome nature of God, and most important to our benefit, the merciful nature of God. So as we get into Deuteronomy chapters 25 through 30, yes, you will get home in time for the Bengals game, but Deuteronomy 25 through 30, the title for those who are taking notes is "I Set Before You." Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 1. "If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." So 40 was the maximum number of blows. It wasn't the standard. It was the maximum number of blows that somebody could be given for any of the punishments that were handed out. Now remember, I mean, that might sound cruel to you, but remember, there weren't any jails. I mean, it wasn't a matter of locking somebody away. There were basically, I mean, there were only a certain number of remedies that you had if somebody committed a sin against somebody else, or if they transgressed against somebody else, and beating was one of them. And it was a public beating, so everybody knew that you were guilty, and everybody saw you take the punishment. So justice was served, and Israel was preserved because of this justice. So, but they said, but God said that it doesn't have to be a matter of humiliation. It has to be, it has to fit the crime. Does that sound familiar? The punishment has to fit the crime. That's what our nation's justice system is based upon. Is that the punishment has to fit the crime. So you don't want to give, you don't want to be punishing out of vengeance. So maximum maximum number of blows is 40. And it's important for us to understand right off the bat, even in punishment, the Lord desires mercy and compassion. Because it's not about, it never has been about punishment as it has been a desire to correct, a desire to change the behavior so you can get back in the right relationship. You know that with your children. The punishment isn't about punishment. The punishment is about making sure that, that what they did never happens again, because it's bad for them and it's bad for everybody else. And that's what the Lord is setting across here. Now, there is a, I can't say it's a misconception because I don't know for a fact, but it's not supported by Scripture that Jesus received 39 blows. I think we take that for granted that it was, because I know Paul states in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that he was beaten 40 minus 1 because the Pharisees decided that if 40 was the maximum, instead of being guilty of miscounting and giving them 41, we'll give them 39. And that way, if we do miscount, then we're still not breaking the law. So Paul states again in 2 Corinthians that he was beaten 40 minus 1. But there's nothing that says that Jesus was beaten 39 times. Absolutely nothing in Scripture. But I can see that he was beaten 39 times. Think about this. There were many things that were done illegally in the trial of Jesus, including being tried by night, including the accusations without witnesses, the fact that the Pharisees could not bring them, could not bring him to trial the way they did. So it was hard to say whether they would have followed the 39 or 40 or not. Secondly, and this is the one that I think is the most important piece of evidence, is that the scourging was done by the Romans, not the Jews. So we really don't know. Why do I bring that up? Why is that even important? Because, again, just from a point of biblical accuracy, it's extremely important with all the misconceptions that we have about the Bible and all the things that people say that the Bible says it says, I want you to be clear. I want you to be able to look at those kind of things and say, well, it's not in there. Because when you come to the more important things, then you can recognize, well, you know, maybe I have been taught this all my life, but Scripture doesn't support it. So, again, I just offer that up to you. And if anybody finds anything that says he was beaten 39 times, I'll be more than happy to retract that statement. Verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Proverbs 12:10 speaks of kindness and not cruelty towards animals. Obviously, it would not be very generous of heart. As a matter of fact, it would be very unkind for an ox who is your machinery during that day. That is your work tool, but it's also an animal. It's a living, breathing animal that suffers pain and hunger and everything else. And so it would be very unkind for you as they're treading through the grain for them not to be able to reach over and grab something, you know, to eat on the way, because they're expending energy. They need to replace it. So God says don't, it says to not muzzle your ox while it treads out the grain. Again, common sense. These are guys who are not farmers, they're wanderers. They've never been on a farm in their life. So it's good advice. Paul uses this particular scripture in 1 Corinthians 9 to justify paying those who teach the gospel. And so he says that while that pastor, that preacher is teaching the gospel, why should he not benefit from it? So again, he uses that in 1 Corinthians to justify that. Now, there's a lot of churches that have the odd notion that they're to keep pastors poor because being poor is spiritual. And so they often have to rely on second jobs, which takes them away from their primary ministry, which is their family. So, if you encounter somebody with that line of thinking, then I would encourage you to talk to them about that. You know, especially if they're in a position to change that for their own pastor, because it's very discouraging to be able to labor in the Lord, and which is a benefit by itself, but then have to do so in a way that is detrimental to the family. So Paul pulls that out of there. And then it goes on into verse 5, verses 5 through 10, which we're not going to read, but let me kind of explain those to you. What happens is that if two brothers live close together, it says live together, in proximity, then one of the brothers dies and he leaves a widow, then that brother dies without a son, then the brother was to become the husband to that wife. The reason being is because he wants his brother's name to continue on in the country, in the nation of Israel. So that firstborn son would be named after the deceased brother. Again, looking at it from a cultural perspective, two things that are going on. Number one, there wasn't a whole lot of protection for the widow. As a matter of fact, there was none. And secondly, again, from an important standpoint, every family within Israel desired to be the family line that would bring the Messiah into the world. So it was important to continue the name of your brother. God's tender heart toward those who, by their very circumstances, are disadvantaged. Widows, orphans, strangers, the physically impaired, the poverty stricken. God has such a tender heart to those who are oppressed because of their circumstances. And and as we read through this today, we're going to continue to see that time and time again. But this particular law required that if that brother decided that there's no way that he was going to marry this woman, which, by the way, you know, creates kind of a vested interest in who your family's marrying, there would be a public removal of his sandal, and she would spit in his face, and it says that he would forever be known as the house of him who had his sandal removed. How's that for a curse? Sometimes it is a curse when we remove our sandals, but that's a different issue. Basically, what it would mean is that somebody was not stepping up to their responsibility. And this is very instrumental in the story of Ruth, if you remember, who's an ancestor of Jesus. That's exactly what happened. And the Lord used that in such a wonderful way, because Ruth, who was such a devout woman and who desired to please God in all that she did, actually married just a great guy instead of the slob that she would have been stuck with. And then verses 11 through 19 talks about, there are various scriptures, or various regulations. One talks about what a fair fight is. The other talks about you shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. And basically what that talks about is dealing dishonestly and unrighteously with others. Because people would have different weights and measures, one for buying and one for selling. You know, depending upon what you were doing, then you would pull out a different weight or a different measure, because you obviously working to your advantage. And God, the Lord said, no double standards in how we deal with people. No double standards at all how we deal with people. There's a story about a baker and a butcher in the same town, and the baker would come in, and you know, he came with a loaf of bread, and he said, I don't have any money with me, but would you take a loaf of bread for some meat? And so he said, sure, I'll just measure out however much the bread weighs, that's how much meat you'll get. So great. So the butcher said, well, you know, he's not looking, so he shaved some of it off and he gave it to him. The next day he came back and he said, here's some more bread, can I have some more meat? And so the guy said, sure, same deal. And it came and the bread was smaller. So he said, well, I'll take care of him. So he shaves off just a little more meat. And he gives it to him. And the baker comes back and the next day and he says, here's some more bread. You know, can I have some more meat? And there it is, man. The bread's even smaller. And so the baker said, the butcher said, this is just ridiculous. You're cheating me every day. The bread gets smaller and smaller. And he said, well, my scales are busted. I've been using your meat to weigh it. No double standards in how we deal with people. And then he goes on to call them to remembrance of Amalek's treachery and says that you are to wipe them out. Amalek, if you remember when they first came out of Egypt, Israel was heading towards the Promised Land, and Amalek, the nation of Amalek, came in behind them and started picking off the slower and the weaker ones, and really did a tremendous amount of damage to Israel. And so because of that, God set His heart against the nation of Amalek and said, you will not let them live. When you go into the Promised Land, you will wipe them out. Well, Amalek has always been a picture of sin. As we, in the typology of the Bible, the nation of Amalek has always been a picture of sin. And that has been Israel's charge from the Lord all along, is to completely wipe out sin. Do not let it exist in your nation, in your life, in your house. Wipe it out. And later on, we'll find that King Saul was charged with wiping out the nation of Amalek, and he did not do so. He saved some of the best for himself. He took care of the straggly ones, you know, and the ugly ones, and you know, even the sheep and the goats, and he even spared the king, Agag. And so when the prophet Samuel came along at the end of the day, at the end of the battle, and he said, well, you know, did you take care of everything that God said? And Saul said, oh yeah, we completely wiped him out. And he said, well, what's that bleeding that I hear in my ears? I mean, why do I hear sheep and goats? Well, we were saving that, you know. We were going to sacrifice the best ones to God. And so because of that, Saul was removed from the throne and would spend the rest of his reign as king, trying to kill the next king, David, because he did not do the one thing that God had told him to do, which is to wipe out Amalek completely out of the nation. One of the other interesting things is that the last Amalekite that's mentioned in the scripture is a guy by the name of Haman. You might remember him from the book of Esther, when they were in Persian captivity, and this man's whole life was bent on destroying the Jews, wiping them out as a nation. The point? The sin that we don't utterly destroy will always rise up and try to kill us. We have to look at the sin in our lives and deal ruthlessly with it. Sin is ruthless, and we have to deal ruthlessly with it. Cut it out. Wipe it out. Chapter 26. Verses 1 through 15 discusses tithing, the law of the tithe. And we just went through this a couple of weeks ago when we discussed tithing the land and the rules regarding where it was to be and when. And so I'm not going to dwell on that aspect of it. But let me point out a couple of things. There seems to be an annual tithe and a triennial tithe of increase. The annual tithe would be the 10% that they would bring in every year, but then every third year they would be storing up the increase. So if you had, I don't know, 40 acres of grain, and it was, I don't know what that would equate to, but let's say, you know, 200 bushels of grain, and next year you got 210 bushels of grain, where you would put 10% of that increase away. So one bushel of grain. You would put that away, and at the end of 3 years, you would take that increase and you would take it into the place where the Lord put His name, it says, which it eventually would be the temple. And it says that you would when you have finished laying aside all the tithe that you increase in the third year, the year of tithing, having given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. According to all your commandments, which you have commanded me, I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. So, that's the law, if you will, of the tithe, and the law of the tithe increase. But let's back up a minute to verse 5. Excuse me, to verse... verse 3. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And we're in chapter 26, if I've lost you. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord, God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He has brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, Lord, have given me. So the first thing that they have to do when they bring this tithe is it's a recognition of the goodness and generosity of God. It's not a bribing. It's not a paying off to prevent some kind of malevolence or evil. It's just a recognition of the goodness of God. The reason why I'm here is because you have increased me. So they begin to recite their history. They say that, he says, my father was a Syrian. What that means, who they're talking about is Jacob. And the area is Mesopotamia, which is where Jacob actually got his wife from. It's where Abraham originated. Was the Mesopotamia area. So it says, my father was a Syrian, and then it says he was about to perish from drought and sought food in Egypt. And then it goes on to recite that there were few in number. There were 12 plus families. You know, there were the 12 tribes plus their families. So there are few in number. And it grew to a mighty nation, 2.5 million, maybe 3 million people that were coming out of Egypt. And so they were inflicted and enslaved by the Egyptians. And they were rescued by God and brought this land in milk and honey. And so, Lord, because you did all that, I'm bringing my increase to you. I'm bringing what you gave me, which up until now was nothing, to you. The last part of verse 10, then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in your good, in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you in your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And I'm going to repeat that verse. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that he may eat within your gates and be filled. Again, generosity based upon the recognition of what God has given. And what God is saying is rejoice in it. Absolutely rejoice in what God has given you. Being thankful for what God has given you in every good thing. And we know that God is the giver of all good gifts. And only good gifts. So we can rejoice in whatever he gives us. Then in verse 13 it says, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house and have also given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is a confession that before the Lord that it was given willingly, and that none of this was taken out of when frustrated or fearful. And as we give, as I gave these things to the Lord, it would be very easy, as you're eating a very, very small portion and you see what you stored over there to give for the third year increase, to say, you know what? Why am I eating so meagerly when I've got a whole storehouse over there? And so what they have to do is to confess before the Lord that I didn't do that. Even when I was frustrated, even when I was scared, even when I knew that, man, this was, such a small portion, I didn't go over and take anything else out because of fear. Because what is fear? But just, it's a lack of trust in God. And again, done because of a desire to fulfill God's commandments. Because God's commandments are good. And because God is good. And when we, as we look at this, when we truly understand what God has done in our lives, it should lead to that same generosity of spirit. We can recite pretty much exactly what the Hebrew recited when he went up to the temple. In trouble, we look to the world for answers. In a while, we may have even prospered in our sin. But the world and the enemy mistreated us, just like they went to Egypt, which is a picture of the world. We go to the world for answers. And they may have prospered us even for a while, but then the world mistreats us and afflicts us with guilt and lays the hard bondage of sin and sickness upon us. And so the Lord brings us out of that sin. He brings us out of the world with two, not one arm, but two mighty outstretched arms on the cross, and brought us into the promised land. Brought us into this life in Christ. And so we too, with the generosity of spirit, once we recognize what it is that God has done and truly in our lives, then there's the same overflow, the same generosity of spirit. Our lives should be filled with an intense gratitude. Intense gratitude. When we recognize, stop and think what God has given us and continues to give us, His Son for our lives, we spend eternity in heaven. When we recognize that He has promised us the Holy Spirit, which is better than anything the world can offer, we should have an intense gratitude towards God. So either our heart is bent towards generosity and we give willingly, or some would claim grace because we're no longer under the law of the tithe. We can look at this and say, well, you know what, I don't have to give 10% anymore because we're in the New Testament. Jesus came, died for our sins, completely fulfilled the law, and so I don't need to give 10%. I am not talking about 10%. I am not even talking anywhere near 10%. What I'm talking about is a generosity of heart. What I'm talking about is being required, as is required here, because of what we've been given, to give to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow. Understand that we give and they can give nothing back. I mean, this isn't because we often give because we know that there's some reciprocation there. We know that if we give, they can give back. Or we can actually hook them into being indebted to us. You know, friends and family members and in our own businesses. Hey man, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And what God is talking about here is giving in a way to somebody that has absolutely no capacity to give anything back to you. And He says, I'll take care of it. Charge it to my account. We have never been released from that. Ever been released from that responsibility. And so our dependence is fully on the Lord, and our hearts are driven by the pure motive of remembering God's love for us. The pure motive. Now, practically speaking, money and labor are required to keep this fellowship together. And to continue in what we're called to do as a fellowship, which is to worship God and to glorify Him in the works we share. You know, and the works as we share the good news. And so those are practical issues. And so, yes, I would encourage you to give as much as you can. But that's, again, not the important point here. I mean, we could all hang out together in somebody's basement and it would be free. But it's not. We're here. So we've come together as a fellowship. We've decided to be a fellowship. And so we need to walk together as a fellowship as we worship the Lord, being united in our hearts, united in our heads, as to this is what we're going to do. And the first thing, that's the first priority, is to worship God. And the second one is to take the good news out to the people. And that's what we need to be united in as a fellowship. And it's going to cost you time, and it's going to cost you wealth to do what Paul tells us in Titus, which is to strongly state, to encourage one another, that if you believe in God, you are to maintain good works. Now, I can tell you, pretty much by spending 5 minutes with somebody, if they really have a ministry for the Lord, or if they have a bent towards arguing the Bible. Because and if you think about anybody that comes in and visits any fellowship or any church whatsoever, typically the question that is being asked is, what's your children's ministry like? What kind of clubs or groups do you have? What kind of clubs or groups do you support? I have yet to have somebody come in to this fellowship and ask, how can I serve? What are you doing that I can get involved in? We have to encourage one another to maintain good works. That is scriptural, man. That is scriptural. And it says that we are to keep in priority deeds and undertakings that are the good works there, excellent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable works. God wants your heart more than your money. I can guarantee you that. So if you're small in your giving of time and material, if you feel like there's a tightness in your heart, He probably doesn't have either. You'll never hear me make a financial appeal from this pulpit. And I would never ask anybody to get involved against their will. Because the Lord's going to provide who and what He needs to continue His work. You know, the question is really a matter of how much you want to be involved in what God is doing here. Or in other areas of the body of Christ. Over the last several months, we've had wonderful guest speakers that have talked about ministry in crisis pregnancy, in the area of a hospital visitation, in Habitat for Humanity. All these are opportunities to maintain these good works. And so you have to ask yourself, what am I involved in what God is doing, both here in the fellowship and in the body of Christ at large? And if the only thing that you're doing with the body is coming in on a Sunday morning, you should probably need to consider what your relationship with the Lord is based on, frankly. Lord, what is it that you and I have? Because if you can't get to the point where you are so intensely grateful for what you have and for what God has given you, which is eternal life, that I have to ask myself, Lord, what value do I really put on that? What value do I really put on our relationship? Verse 16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people, just as He promised you, that you should keep all His commandments. and that he will set you high above all nations which he has made, in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. So again, there's an admonition to observe, to act on, not simply acknowledge God's word, but to act on his word. Remember the word shama, which means to listen with the intent to obey. I'm going to listen because I want to hear what you've got to tell me, because I want to do everything that you tell me. That's what we were reading in Psalm 119 today. Man, give me your word, God, because it cleanses my heart and it motivates me. And that's what he says, is I want you to listen with the intent to obey. And we're often, very often, we're guilty of cafeteria Christianity, where we're picking and choosing from a buffet of what God has laid before us as if it's all optional. We are to hear and to do. James says, be a doer and not a hearer only. We have to be so in tune to the voice of God that to not act, whenever we hear God's word, to not act causes discomfort in our very souls. It needs to stir us to good works. The word of God, our encouragement to each other, needs to stir us to good works. The church at large is much too casual in its belief towards God. The church is the bride of Christ. And very often it's a disinterested, very disengaged bride who only becomes affectionate when it wants to go shopping. We say we live under grace. But grace should be when we try and fail, not fail to try. Every day, getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, I am just so grateful that I have this day to serve you. And before I even get out of bed, I know I'm going to fail. And I know your grace is going to catch me. But man, I'm going to try, because I thank you so much for what you've done for me. If you have been rescued out of that sinful life, as they brought their offering and they recited exactly what it was that they were rescued from, man, that should just fill your heart with love for God. It should fill your heart with gratitude for God, because I no longer have those chains. And so, Lord, I'm going to just fill up the grace bucket, because I'm going to need it today. Because I'm going to try my absolute best. My only interest, and this is kind of atypically hard message for me, I don't normally teach in this fashion, but my only interest is in seeing you grow in a hunger for God and for good works. Because I know the joy of seeing God, and I know the joy of seeing God move in a life that is completely devoted to Him. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for every one of you. That's what I desire desperately for you, is to see people walking out in faith, just blowing it and saying, wasn't God good? I am really grieved over the last several days, over the last year, because so many that we've known have been picked off, or they've wandered off, because they did not know the extent of the goodness of God. They did not know the depth of the hell that they escaped, and so it became casual for them. They didn't know what they were saved from. They didn't know what they were saved for. And so they've kind of wandered off, or they've been picked off by the enemy. And that just breaks my heart. There are too many people that I know in the past year that are not walking with the Lord. And as I look out and I see friends and family, it would kill me not to see you guys out there, because you've wandered off. Because you've been picked off. Because you weren't serious about your relationship with God. Israel was to be a beacon to the world and to bring the world their Messiah, their anointed Savior. And we are to be salt and light to the world to bring the good news of the Messiah to the rest of the world. That is our responsibility. And we can't do that if we're casual about our relationship with God. Chapter 27. Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altars of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." So here's the picture. They're walking through a valley surrounded by two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, that we'll find out a little bit later. And they had to walk by two large stones with the law written on them, very large stones. Thinking about this, as they are walking into this new nation, in this promised land, the first thing that they see, the first thing that they'll remember as they walk in, is that this nation is under the law of God. That's the first thing that he wanted them to see. And then he said, "I want you to build an altar, and I want you to sacrifice on that altar." Remember, and he said that the sacrifices were to be burnt offerings, which is our consecration of our life to the Lord, and it's to be peace offerings, which means you and me, Lord, we're in communion. And these are the things, Lord, I'm in communion with you because I have consecrated my life to you. And these are the things that I want to remember as I walk into this promised land. And God's saying, yeah, that's what I want you to remember. And the altar that they were to sacrifice that on is to be built with stones. No iron tools to be taken to it. No tool at all. And why is that? Because no work of man's hands can be glorified before God. The only reason why you are walking through this valley between these two mountains and you see my law as the precedence in your life is because of my grace upon your life. There is nothing that you've done or can do save one thing to cause this to happen. There's only one thing that you can do, and that's accept my offer of a promised land. Everything else is my responsibility. Verse 9. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe His commandments and His statutes which I command you today." And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "They shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel," and they begin the cursings, and we'll go through those in just a minute. But let me back up and tell you what's just gone on here. Again, you've got representatives from each tribe would stand on Gerizim, which were the blessings, and Ebal, which were the curses. And I don't know how or why God picked who He picked. I was trying to find some kind of pattern or anything at all, and I couldn't find as to why, you know, Reuben and Gad and Asher and Zebulun and Dan and Naphtali were curses. Well, I can kind of guess why Reuben was, because he was a Jacob called him frothy water. But I don't know. I couldn't find anything. So if anybody's got some insight on that, I'd greatly appreciate it. But anyway, interestingly enough, Gerizim, which was the mountain of blessing, would eventually, when the northern kingdom broke off from the southern kingdom and Samaria was set up and there was idol worship that was started, guess where it was started? On Gerizim. That's how vile we can be. In the face of God's blessings, we can still worship other gods. the cursings would come, and they were to answer, "Amen, so be it, as you say, God." That's what it means. So let's run through here very quickly. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. God knows that it's God knows what it is, even if we think it's in secret. Cursed is the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. Now, isn't that interesting that we have to be told that? Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, or the daughter of his mother, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. Cursed is the one who taxes his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. God says, I don't want you to choose some of them. Well, see, I really don't like that one about blind people wandering off the road. I think that's kind of funny. So I'm not going to follow that one. And I said, you can take all of them, every one of them. And then chapter 28, it says, promised blessings for obedience. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, think about the language there. First of all, set high above all the nations of the earth. And it says, God's blessings will come upon and overtake. When was the last time you have ever been overtaken with blessings? Been overwhelmed with blessings? I can tell you the last time I was. It was when you guys responded when Denise's father passed away. We were blown away by the generosity of this fellowship. We were overtaken with blessings. But man, we can be overtaken with blessings every single day if we just think about it. If we just think about it. We can be overtaken with blessings. And that's what God promises if they diligently obey the voice of the Lord. So this is blessing on a national scale. A godly nation set apart for Him and Israel, because you were part of the nation of Israel, even though you were a total jerk, got to see the benefit of the blessing of the nation. It is that exact same thing that we're living under now, because the nation of the United States was built upon godly principles, and therefore us, even being jerks, are still, even as much as we have moved off course, we are still experiencing blessings because somebody, a decision that people made over 225 years ago to chart this nation according to the gospel. Think about that. A national blessing because of a following of God. Verse 3 through 14, very quickly. Blessed shall you be in the city and in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks, your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face, and you shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses, and in all which He sets your hand, He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open up to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. And then he says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. All the blessings that we just read would be curses. Everything that we just read would be a curse. In verse 20, it says, the Lord will send you on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. There will be sickness, there will be madness, there will be oppression from foreigners, where it would be that you would be the lender and not the borrower. It would be exactly the opposite. There would be, instead of children, you would have barrenness. Instead of land, you would have drought and famine. Instead of prosperous labor, nothing you did would prosper. There would be indebtedness. There would be plague and pestilence. And then dropping down to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you. Remember, the blessings would pursue and overtake you. The cursings will pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, check this out, with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elder nor show favor to the young. He says, if you don't serve God, you will serve an oppressive master. Our own fleshly desires that will never be satisfied, nor will it satisfy. How oppressive is your own flesh? How much are you linked to your own desires? How much do you follow the things that you want to do and just can't seem to break the chain? Can't seem to be able to do, to break loose of the addictions, of the sin that's in your life. God says, if you don't serve me, you'll serve a much more oppressive master, and that's yourself. The mention of the eagle here, however, is prophecy. He's speaking of Rome. Rome would come in and destroy Israel. It would be the nation that whose language they did not know. And they would end up being subservient to them. If you would go with me to verse 62. We're almost done. You shall be left few in number, whereas you are as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone gods. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Chapter 29, verse 22. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor is any grass grown there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they did not know, and that He would not have given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Rome would destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Israel became a wasteland, a barren wasteland, described here as brimstone, salt, and burning. It's not sown, nor does it bear. So from 70 AD until 1947, when Israel became a nation, it was a desert. The only reason there was any interest at all was because of spiritual attachment. Because there was still a sense that, because it was, Jerusalem was spoke so much of in Scripture, that the Muslims wanted it, and the Christians wanted it, and the Jews wanted it, but nobody wanted to take care of it. And it was a barren land until 1947, when the nation of Israel was finally resurrected. And then in chapter 29, verses 1 through 15, it says that it talks about the covenant and the power of the covenant. And in order to establish a covenant, one must have the authority. God certainly has authority based on His power and His mercy to Israel over the 40 years. And so He's saying, guys, the reason why I can give you this covenant and the reason why I am the superior in this covenant is because, man, for the last 40 years I've given you clothing, I've given you food, nothing is worn out, and you've always had enough to eat, and I've given you victory over your enemies, and will continue to do so. Therefore, this is my covenant to you, and yes, I have the authority to establish it. And everyone, by the way, is obligated to this covenant. In verse 29, 17 through 19, it says, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there were not be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen, and I want you to pay attention to this, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. They saw what the world had to offer as they were coming through, and they were to turn away. And in verse 19 it says, again, that he shall bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So me and God have this understanding, you know. Yeah, I know God, but well, yeah, I know God exists. But, you know, we've got this understanding. He does what He wants, and I do what I want. It's the responsibility of the nation and the responsibility of the person to hold to this covenant. And He lets no one off the hook. Verse 30. Now it shall come to pass, chapter 30. When it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he goes from warning to prophecy, and he says, look, man, I know that you're going to wander. Israel, you will wander. And he's already planning for their restoration. He is already planning for their restoration. In verse 5, it says, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply more than your fathers. verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. You'll be restored and prospered when you turn and cry out to him. How gracious. He knows that Israel is going to flee, and he says, by the way, when you come back, I'll be here. Jesus looked into the future before there was time and saw his creation turn away from him. He knew the price he would have to pay, and he created us anyway. He also knew that he would restore everybody who would cry out to him, and that he would prosper us. How gracious. How gracious. Do we have enough in our heart? Do we see enough of goodness of God that we can be generous of spirit, that we can be overflowing, that we can be intensely grateful in our heart? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but these things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, please give me your ears, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish and shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan and go in and possess. Stay with me. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Let's wrap up. Christians in the U.S. face a peculiar dilemma. We are viewed recently as winning the latest skirmish in the culture wars, with the election of a Christian in the White House for a second term, laws regarding marriage, recent SEC rulings over regarding decency. Scott Peterson this past week was successfully tried not only for the murder of his wife, but for an unborn child. That's huge. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Acts 11:34-35 puts it this way. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, which means he doesn't view one nation as better than another as much as we like to think so. God does not view the United States as any better than any other. But every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. We have to be careful not to interpret this cultural shift in morality as fearing God and working righteousness. Because all mores within a society are given an opportunity to ramp up, and then they're pulled back when the public is awakened and screams, enough, I'm tired of this, enough. And so we start to pull it back. But so what we decide as a society is acceptable is then scaled back to a point which is a whole lot different from where we started. If we started here and we ran out to here, when we finally say enough and we pull it back, it doesn't go all the way back to here. It's right here. It's at a different point. There becomes an entrenching of attitudes, a conviction of conscience without knowing why, only knowing that something is wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but something is wrong. And so we call this a pendulum swing, but it's really just a reclaiming of lost ground. The boundaries have already been reshaped. You fuss at your children until you can stand no more, and then they're grounded for everything except breathing. And only that with permission. That's a reaction. And that's what we're going through right now, is a cultural shift. It's a reaction. And we have the voices and the faces of the right, the social conservative, or Bill O'Reilly and Michael Savage and Rush Limbaugh. And at least two of those guys have public, very public moral issues of their own. Big, huge moral failures of their own. And that's how many in the United States see Christians. Think about that. That's how many in the United States see Christians, is the Bill O'Reillys, the Michael Savages, the Rush Limbaughs of the world. Shrill, self-righteous, bigoted, hard-hearted. But we have to remember that Christianity is not a social or a government philosophy. It's a nation that is God-fearing and righteous, and it's going to rise out of the heart of the people, not the government. If we want this nation to be righteous, if we want this nation to be God-fearing, it has to start here. In our hearts. God made that clear when He bound both the nation of Israel and the people of the nation to this covenant. We can't use our society or our government as an excuse for how we as individuals see, love, and serve God. He's so much bigger than that. And Scripture tells us that God determines the times and boundaries of all nations. He's so much bigger than the United States. He's so much bigger than our society. And He will not allow us to get away with, well, that was the culture that I lived in. The real believer is going to be found binding wounds, giving to strangers, giving to the fatherless, to the widow, to the church, so they can enjoy the riches they have in Christ Jesus with thanksgiving and gratitude. The real believer will be found craving the Word of God so they might be equipped for every good work. So they renew their minds against the onslaught of empty opinion, of evil thoughts, and condemnation. They will crave the Word of God so they can be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to do what they've been called to do. Just like the nation of Israel, we have had laid before us blessings and curses. We've got to choose. We have to choose. Now, will we continue to be casual in our love and obedience to God, like the man who blesses himself in his heart by saying, "I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart"? Or will we be completely given over as the man who is known to love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is the life and the length of your days? I beg you, choose life.